The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We got to start on this last Sunday. We're going to go back and review what we looked at last Sunday and then continue on with the first five verses and consider what we're learning there. Look at the principles if we get that far. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We do need to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. This entails confession of sin if needed, because if we have fallen into some sin problem, then we find ourselves out of fellowship. We will find ourselves in carnality, and we need to confess our sins so that we can be restored to fellowship and under the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, so that He can help us understand what we're learning today. But this is also, importantly, an opportunity for us to humble ourselves so that we will be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for allowing us to gather like this morning, for giving us the grace provisions that allowed each and every one of us to be here today. And we pray that each and every one of us would have a heart to recognize and be thankful for those provisions, everything that allowed us to gather here. The building was here. The air conditioner is working. You gave us transportation. I could go on and on about all the things You did to provide for us so that we could be here this morning. Father, we pray that You will help us, again, to have a heart of gratitude with regard to those things and also take full advantage of this opportunity to gather here at the church, the fellowship that we can have one with another, the opportunity to spend this time considering the truth of Your word. We thank You for these blessings. We ask that You would help us to keep our focus during this time. Don't let the busyness of life distract us away from what we're trying to learn from Your precious word, and help us in this process to grow closer to You and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in His most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, before we start back into this, I did have a little something I wanted to talk about. You know, we live in a country that's really an amazing country in a lot of ways in terms of the freedoms that we have, the opportunities that we have in this country and so on. But we have to be aware of the signs of the times and things that are going on. And it struck me, for some reason, it struck me that we have Pride Month going on right now, right? The entire month of June is Pride Month. But we have Veterans Day and Memorial Day. What's wrong with that picture? Something's not right with that. We should be paying homage to our veterans and also to the ones who've lost their lives defending our freedoms. That should be more important than celebrating sexual depravity. Because that's what this is. This is a month of sexual deviance, basically putting themselves out in front of us and declaring that they are just as normal as we are, which is not true, by the way. If you understand what the word normal means, it's not normal behavior, but yet it's being thrust upon us, and we have this Pride Month thing going on, and it really is an affront to me, and it tells me a lot about the country that we live in. What is happening to this country? If someone wants to live that lifestyle, that's something that they certainly are free to do in our country. I just don't want to see it celebrated. That's the difference. Right? That's the difference. It should not be celebrated. I can think of all sorts of things that we could discuss that you would also agree with me we shouldn't celebrate. But I see this happening, and it's Pride Month. I mean, how ridiculous is that? But I wanted to take that into another conversation. We often, in this congregation and in the fellowship times and the prayer meetings for that matter and so on and so forth, we often will talk about the current events. We'll talk about things that fall into what I would even consider to be the political spectrum. And we can get into those kind of conversations. And there's nothing unhealthy about that. But The reality of it is we need to stay center focused on Christ. And let me explain what I mean by that. And this might even shock some of you, but I'm going to say it anyway. If, now this is an if, just like when Paul proposed the idea, if there is no such thing as the resurrection, right? We know there is a resurrection, right? But he put together an argument and he started with he postulated the idea, what if there was no resurrection? And he went on to prove that our whole faith would be a joke if there's no such thing as a resurrection. But if the Bible said that the church, one of the goals of the church, one of the primary concerns of the church was to bring in globalism. Seriously, I'm being serious with you. If one of the directives of the church, according to the Bible, and it's not true, but if one of the directives of the Bible for the church was that we're supposed to bring in globalism, that all that had been done at Babel in establishing nations, individual nations and separate languages and all that sort of thing, if all of that was to be taken away by the church was supposed to get rid of all of that, and we were supposed to become a globalist society, if that's what the Bible said, then even if conservative political thought was that we should be patriotic and nationalist oriented, I would be a globalist. My point being, my worldview is driven by Scripture. It's not driven by a particular political party, and it's not driven by a particular section, if you will, of the political spectrum. Just because a conservative viewpoint, political viewpoint is X, that doesn't mean I'm going to agree with that. I may disagree with it if there's a scriptural reason to disagree with it. Now, you know how we've had these kinds of discussions before. If you line up Scripture with what you have in terms of the political spectrum, you're going to be able to figure out for yourself which one falls more on the side of what lines up with Scripture and what doesn't. My point being, make sure you don't get so caught up in all of that. Make sure that it's more important. Let me give you another example. Make sure it's more important that you read the Bible every day than you read Fox News. You see what I'm saying? If reading the news stories and getting some sort of conservative blog viewpoint is more important to you than reading the Bible, then you've got a problem with how you're oriented and your thinking. You need to be focused on the Scriptures. And you need to be oriented to a divine world viewpoint as opposed to a conservative world viewpoint. Conservative is a definition of a particular spectrum of views that are in our world around us. But here's the thing. Those are part of the worldly views. Now, if they happen to line up with what we know, like, for example, the idea of nations, we know the Scripture actually says nations are something been established by God. The church's goal is not to change anything with regard to nations. In fact, we're supposed to honor God's design of individual nations being separate entities. Globalism is actually against what the Word of God teaches, right? But that's because that's what it's based on. And we know that's also lining up with what conservative people believe in the political spectrum. Okay, that's good. It lines up. And when it lines up, that's right. Okay, great. I'll agree with you on that. But if the conservatives come up with a viewpoint that is different from what the Bible says, I'm going with what the Bible says. I hope you feel the same way. I hope you're not so caught up in the political theater that's going on in the world around us that you're aligning yourselves politically and not aligning yourselves according to Scripture. This is very important because right now, if you look at your worldview and you line it up a particular way, things seem to be pretty solid in terms of one or the other particular lens, right? But that may change. That could change. You could find that all of a sudden there's political parties that you used to agree with that all of a sudden now you don't anymore. I mean, I'm not saying this is a great example, but look at Bill Maher. He used to be sold out for the Democrat Party, and now all of a sudden he's finding himself, now he's not a Christian, but my point is, he's all of a sudden realizing, wait a minute, I'm not agreeing with everything they're doing. You need to be doing the same thing in terms of political leaders, political parties, political anything, fill in the blank, if at some point what is being portrayed, what is being supported by these different people and so on and so forth. If it doesn't line up with Scripture, you need to side with Scripture. And I just wanted to point that out because we're in a world that seems to be changing faster than I ever thought it could. And who knows what's in front of us, right? We don't know what we're going to be facing a year from now. So we all need to be prepared to be, as we've talked about before, steadfast and immovable with regard to standing on the rock that is Jesus Christ and staying with the truth of God's word, not any kind of political ideology. Does that make sense? If that political ideology lines up with God's word, great. If it doesn't, I'm sticking with God's word. And that's what we all need to be doing. And that fits right with what we're doing here in this section, guarding the truth. We looked at this before. This is review. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Right? World viewpoint, even if it's something that you happen to line up with and agree with because of the Scriptures, world viewpoint comes from what? World, the world. It's worldly. My viewpoint, I want to come from Scriptures. But this is talking about people actually falling away from the faith. And it says, explicitly says, and that particular phrase means that it's a clear and unambiguous statement. So I changed it to this. Clearly states, that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. The word times is kairos. There's two kinds of time that's talked about in the Bible. There's chronos time and kairos time. Chronos time is the ticking of the clock. What time is it right now? According to the clock back there, it's 11:13 a.m. Central Daylight Time. That's chronos time. Kairos time is not. Kairos time is a time period, an age. It's not chronological time. It's a time period is what it stands for. The phrase later times describes those time periods that come during the latter part of the current stewardship of the church. It's important to note that this is plural. These are the time periods which take place prior to the rapture. I believe you can actually go back and look and see that those time periods actually began really right after the canon was completed. There were time periods all the way back to the early days that, as far as they were concerned, the rapture was getting ready to happen. Right? They thought it was imminent. And so they were looking at it from the standpoint. But if you look at what took place, look at what took place in the church during the 2nd century AD, 3rd century AD, 4th century AD, you had people that were falling away from the faith. What's interesting is you had some of our church fathers that were defending the true faith because they were, for example, there were church fathers that knew some of the apostles. They actually knew them. And so when some of these ideas started coming out, even as early as the 2nd century, when some of these ideas started coming out that were kind of wacko ideas, because remember, you have the Genesis during the 1st century, you have the Genesis of what would eventually become Gnosticism. Gnosticism puts forth the idea that everything that's material is evil. This table is made out of plastic. It's material. It's evil, according to Gnosticism. My body is material, so it's evil. Anything that is material is evil, and if it's spiritual, it can be holy, but not anything that's material can actually be holy. That is according to Gnosticism. That Genesis of that was in the 1st century, and you see it developing more in the 2nd century, and you've got some of the church fathers going, wait a minute, that's not what these guys were saying. You guys got it all wrong. Jesus actually came in the flesh, by the way. The Gnostics didn't believe that. They believed he was like the prototype, God's version of a hologram. Right, that it just appeared to be. He was just appeared to be human, but he really wasn't. That's why passages are so important that talk about people touching him and so on. But he was in the flesh, right? So that's why I'm saying, if you think apostasy is only something that's going to be right before the rapture, forget about it. There were already ideas of pulling people away from the faith that started way back when. So it's time periods. Time periods. The phrase fall away from, that means to depart from. You cannot depart from some place unless you've been in that place. I can't leave this church unless I've been in the church. Right? So I have to be of the faith. I have to be of the faith in order to depart from the faith. Right? That's what this one says. You have to be of the faith. You have to be a believer in order to fall away from it. How many people have you known in your lifetime that were Christians that were grounded in truth, regular church attenders, grounded in the truth, and where are they now? They're wandering off in the weeds, aren't they? They're wandering off in the weeds. Some of them now are, some of them, I mean, I've heard or even heard of examples. I'm not going to give specifics, but I've even heard of examples of people that were solid Christians, believed in God and trusted his word and believed in everything it said. And now they're flying rainbow flags, right? So there's no accounting for that other than people's own volition. That's what causes that, is people's own volition. Paul is highlighting here the error and unbelief of these believers in their walk, not saying that these people lose their salvation. He was the one who taught us more than anyone about eternal security. Romans 8, verse 1, verses 35 through 39. Romans 8, fantastic. To keep that in your mind, remember that. If you're ever trying to show people that you can't lose your salvation, Romans chapter 8. There's other places, but that's one of the best places. Then it says paying attention to deceitful spirits. Well, that means giving heed to. It describes giving very close attention to something. So I added that word to it, paying close attention. Right. So let me give you an example of what I mean by that. Let's say you're in a meeting. I'm just going to give this example. You're in a meeting. Well, these days, all of them are Zoom or team kind of meetings or something, right? But Teams or something. But let's say you're in an actual physical meeting and somebody in the meeting starts to break out and have their own little conversation. I mean, I'm sure you've had that happen before, right? You're trying to pay attention to what the main person is talking about and somebody over here is having their own little conversation. Well, you might pay attention to it in the sense of you hear what's going on over there. You're noticing that somebody's doing that. But paying close attention, what this word means, this prosecontis, what this word means is you're actually listening to what they're saying. It's not just that you notice that there's a conversation going on. You're tuning in. You're listening to what they're saying at this point. And that's what this is. That's what this word means, to pay close attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You're interested in what they're talking about. The phrase deceitful spirits, that one means spirits that lead away. It's a planois, pneumasin planois. And this planois, I told you last time, is where we get our word. The basic word is where we get our word planet. And the reason they were called planets is because they wandered around in the sky. The stars kind of were fixed up there, right? But then you have these little lights that wander around in the sky. So they called them planets. That's where we get that name from. And that's the idea. Spirits that will lead us away, will cause us to wander away, is a way you can think of it. Spirits that will cause us to wander away from the faith. These are the deception of these spirits is that they would lead someone away from following the truth. The phrase doctrines of demons describes the teaching that comes from the demonic realm. This is the word for doctrines, really means teaching. The doctrines of demons. This encompasses the wisdom which comes from Satan and the minion and his minions and is incorporated into the world system. Don't forget, that's the thing. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We are here. We're in the world. We exist and we function in the world, but we're not of the world. What if you look at the overall world system, what is the overall world system governed by? Satanic principles. You got to remember that. Now, we have the blessing. We talked about it in the prayer meeting. We have the blessing. You get to come to a place like this. And you sit down. You have fellowship with like-minded believers. And you have an opportunity to enjoy a spiritual refreshment among people who you have agreement with on almost everything in terms of the spiritual concepts of everything. And so you have this wonderful blessing. But when you go out into the world, guess what? You should expect that the ideas that are out there are not necessarily in line with the truth of God's word. You're blessed. Like if you have an opportunity, you're blessed and you get to meet somebody at the grocery store that you find out's a fellow believer and you get to have some fellowship with them. That's awesome. But your expectations, remember the grocery store. And I'm saying grocery stores are part of the world system. It's part of the world system. Everything that we encounter when we're in the world around us is part of the world system. So we need to recognize there's a certain wisdom associated with that, which is not from God. By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Now, the hypocrisy of liars describes how these believers have been led away from the truth. The phrase hypocrisy of liars is literally lying hypocrites. Lying hypocrites. So we're going to translate it that way. They're being misled by lying hypocrites seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Lying hypocrites. Now, that's going to become important here in a minute. We're going to see what that means in just a minute. Seared in their own conscience with a branding iron. The phrase seared in their own consciences with a branding iron describes how callous these false teachers have become. And remember, it's important. The people that have fallen away from their faith, don't get lost in this. The people that are falling away from their faith are believers, right? That are being distracted away from the truth, away from the true faith. The false teachers, not necessarily believers. There are false teachers all around in this world. They're not born again. They're leading people away from the faith, but they're not born again at all. So when you see this idea of being seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, that doesn't mean that we're not talking about a believer here. Now, believers can get seared. Believers can become callous in their own conscience. But this is potentially talking about unbelievers here. In this particular condition, where they no longer innately sense what is right and wrong, nor do they care, they're ready to do Satan's bidding. Think about that for a second. When you get to the point where you don't care about, when you get to the point where you're so calloused that you don't care about the life of the child in the womb, what is wrong with you? I mean, think about this. Somebody posted something I saw, it was really good. How do we get to a place in the world where a few little cells of something like algae or something like that on Mars constitutes life, right? Some sort of water-based life, some algae or something like that, that constitutes proof of life. Think about this. NASA would put that out. Look, we found this. This is proof of life on Mars. But a heartbeat is not proof of life? What kind of world are we living in? I mean, where have we gone? We've gone off the deep end. But once you get to the point where you don't care anymore, your conscience has been seared and you don't care anymore, you are primed and ready to do Satan's bidding. Absolutely, at that point. So I went ahead. The one thing I changed here is I put that in parentheses, because this was like a little aside talking about these lying hypocrites. They're seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And then we get to where we left off. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Right? The phrase men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food, that tells us that these men are teaching asceticism, if you know what that means. Denying yourself of certain things. And here's the deal. We know that abusing what God has given us, what God has blessed us with, that can be sinful, right? If we take what's, like I say, Pride Month, if you take, God gave us sexuality. God gave us that. But what we have in terms of Pride Month is a distortion, a perversion, to use the old word we all used to use, a perversion of God's design. So when people take what God has given us and they distort it and pervert it into something else, that's a sin. But asceticism would say, you know what, don't even partake in what God gave you. Right? You need to deny yourself any kind of sexual pleasure whatsoever. Well, God designed us to be able to have sexual pleasure. God designed us to be able to enjoy foods. You know, next time you bite into a really juicy steak, think about how wonderful that steak is. You're supposed to. God wanted you to be able to enjoy that. Right? But these guys are teaching asceticism, forbidding marriage, abstaining from foods. And it goes on to say, as you can see, which God created to be shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Given that these guys are described as lying hypocrites, they likely do not practice these things. Think about that for a second. They're lying hypocrites. They're teaching people to be ascetics. They're teaching them to deny themselves. They probably don't. How many times do you have cult leaders? Look at these cult leaders and all the things that they tell their followers that they're supposed to do, and then they don't do them themselves, right? They don't do them themselves at all. That's very common in false teachers. So it's very likely they don't even practice that. They're not living. Now, they're probably putting on a show, you know, putting on a show just like this primetime thing we just had recently, just nothing but a dog and pony show, right? They're putting on a show for everyone, but the reality of it is they're lying hypocrites, so they're probably not even practicing what they're preaching. Now, I took away the word men because it fits right with what we had previously. Being misled by lying hypocrites who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. The word which is a plural neuter pronoun. The NASB translators and other translations, by the way, have tied this pronoun to the word foods. You see that? So they forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has. And the way they've tied it together is they're making it be that God has created foods to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. I don't think that's correct. I think actually this word is referring to both marriage and food. It's a plural neuter. It refers to what's come before. Forbidding marriage, abstaining from foods. God has designed all of these things for us to enjoy. So I added this word, things, I put a comma in, and I've added the word things, because this is exactly what how you would translate a neuter plural pronoun. So there you are, who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food, things which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. God created marriage and food, and both should be gratefully shared in by God's children. Note the two conditions are specified here. First, those who believe. Second, those who know the truth. Now, one thing you'll notice is different. I just changed this morning in your notes. I don't have the T of the bullet point here as capitalized. I do now. I changed it to that because I changed it in the translation, and I believe that is appropriate because we're talking about God's truth. That's what's important. That's what Paul is talking about. Those who believe and those who know the truth. Now, why is it significant that he mentions both of those things? Well, first of all, these things were created for us who are born again believers, right? We're supposed to be enjoying these things. They're to be gratefully shared in by those who believe. But why does he add know the truth? Because the reality of it is, if you're ignorant of the scriptures, you might not be able to have an appreciation for and be able to enjoy those things that God has provided. God has provided us with an abundant life. An abundant life. And we are supposed to be enjoying the things that God has given us to enjoy. But if you don't know the truth, then you might be utterly unaware of how God works in that way. See, a lot of times what it comes down to is learning about God's character. You learn about who God is. God did not design us to be living in a cave somewhere, to be denying ourselves of all the senses, light and food and all these other things. That's not how God designed us to be. So he designed us to be able to actually participate in the world, not of the world, but in the world, and there are certain things he's given us to be able to enjoy. So that's if you know the truth and you know about who God is and you know that these are things that you're supposed to be able to enjoy. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Phrase "everything created by God is good" expands the statement in the previous verse regarding marriage and food, right? Everything, he goes on to say, everything created by God is good. Again, that's why I think the things in that verse were talking about both marriage and food. Everything created by God is good. This is in direct contrast, again, with the pre-Gnostic teaching that all matter is evil and only things in the spirit world can be considered good. Everything created by God is good. That's really a significant statement. You might just brush over that and say, oh, well, of course it is. Everything created by God is good. In fact, think about Creation Week. How many times did God get done and say it was good? And then finally he said it was very good. So, I mean, when he was creating, all these things are good. But pre-Gnostic idea is that all matter is evil, and only things in the spirit world can be considered good. So Paul is basically poo-pooing that. He's saying, no, everything created by God is good. Now, what's happened to our world around us, is that a result of God creating something that was bad? No. When God created the heavens and the earth, it was good. When God created the angels, they were good. When you have a fall of Satan and one-third of the angels go with him, that wasn't because God created the angels bad. God created good. All the angels were created holy. And then what happened? Volition, that V word, right? That V word gets us in trouble. Volition. And the angels fell away. And then the earth itself has fallen under a curse because of the volition of Adam and Eve. We find the creation itself is under a curse. Not because God created it bad. He created it good. Phrase, "nothing is to be rejected," refutes the false teaching that forbids marriage and condones abstaining from certain foods. In other words, it rejects asceticism. However, and this is what I was talking about earlier, things that are distortions of what God has created, fornication, adultery, gluttony, etc., should certainly be rejected. And we could throw in homosexuality, all these other things, transgenderism, all that LGBTQ alphabet soup stuff is all distortions of what God has created. What God created was good. What God created to be between Adam and Eve was good. But it's all been distorted in horrible ways. And that certainly should be rejected. But if God's the one that created it for us, then we should enjoy it. The phrase "with gratitude," it says received with gratitude. That's exactly the same Greek phrase that was translated gratefully previously. We go back to verse 3. It says, things which God has created to be gratefully shared in. Well, this phrase with gratitude that we have here is the exact same phrase, created to be shared in with gratitude. So we have a connection being made here. Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received gratefully or with gratitude. Exact same phrase. It means that we share in what God has created when we receive the things with gratitude, the exact opposite of forbidding and abstaining. So it's totally showing us that we're supposed to receive these things and we're supposed to be grateful for them. We're supposed to have gratitude about what God has given us. How many times do we just take it all for granted? Here's the thing I want you to realize. Here's what you got to realize. God created us. We didn't have to see in color. We could see in black and white. We didn't have to see in color. God gave us color. You know why he gave us a vision that allows us to see color? Why? He wants us to enjoy the beauty of his creation. We didn't have to have taste buds. Think about that for a second. You could eat to survive, and you don't have to be able to taste any of that. You could just eat, put it in your mouth, and it could go under your stomach, and it could sustain you. The food could sustain you. But why have taste buds? Why did God create us with taste buds? Because he wants us to enjoy. He wants us to enjoy the food that we eat. Now, some things that I eat, I don't enjoy, but that's another story. But he designed the taste buds. Think about have you really ever given that much thought? Think about this for a second. Music. You know, we were singing the hymns before the class just now. We're going to sing the new hymn of the month after class. Music. That's a grace gift from God. Music is an incredible blessing. He gave us the ears to be able to hear these things. He gave us even more. I think there's even more to it, by the way, when it comes to these things. I think there's also a soul connection. Right? Remember, these are Tsukikos bodies. They're designed to house the soul. I think there's a soul connection that allows us to enjoy these things as well. So God has designed us in such a way that he intends for us to be able to enjoy these things. He didn't have to design us that way. He could have designed us completely differently, but he designed us in such a way that we can enjoy these things. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. The word sanctified is hagiazatai. Hagiazatai means to sanctify or to consecrate. When I think of the word consecrate, I mostly think, for example, it takes me back to the Old Testament when they would be consecrating things for use in the tabernacle / temple, right? That things would need to be consecrated before they were used in the worship. The basic meaning of this word is to set something apart for holy purposes. That's what it means. Set something apart for holy purposes. Meaning here is that all that God has created can be received by us as holy through prayer. In other words, even though we know that the world around us has been corrupted through the curse, which came about as a result of the fall, the reality of it is we can enjoy the things that we eat. We can enjoy all of this through prayer. That's what it says. Praise by means of the word of God and prayer tells us that both God's word and prayer are involved in this sanctification. The word of God teaches us, as in this passage, that the things of God's creation are not evil and are intended for our blessing. In other words, if you really are going to be able to do this, it kind of means what it really is kind of saying is that your prayer is centered around the things that you know from the word. Right? You're praying about something and it's centered around what you know from the word. And so as you're praying for these various things, you're praying for it from a biblical context, the word of God and prayer. Let's look at some principles. We are right to pray for a spiritual revival in our land. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But we should recognize that God, the Holy Spirit, has made it clear that there will be a falling away from the faith in the latter times of the church. It's just that simple. I mean, am I praying against the will of God when I pray that there be a spiritual revival? No, I'm not. That's the desire of my heart. But I do so with the mindset of, yet not my will, but yours be done. Because maybe we are. I mean, I was talking about it when I had my lunch with Pastor Bob. Maybe we are getting to the point where not in the not too distant future, we're going to be in that spiritual famine that was talked about in the Old Testament. You know, not a famine where you can't find food, but a spiritual famine. I mean, right now, think about it. As bleak as it might look, if you really look around, I don't care if you're here, if you're somewhere else in the world, or somewhere else in the United States, for example, you go around somewhere. If you look around, you can probably still find a church that's teaching the Word of God. Probably. I'm not saying every town has it, but if you're really interested, you can probably find one that you can get to within a reasonable distance that's teaching the things of the Word of God. There's going to come a day when that's not going to be possible. It doesn't matter where you go. You're going to go to places where the Word of God's not being taught, or at least it's going to be really hard to find. That's what the Scripture says. So maybe that's where we're headed. Maybe it's going to get worse, and we're going to get into a spiritual famine in the next generation. Who knows? God knows. But the fact of the matter is, the Holy Spirit's already declared that there's going to be a falling away from the faith. But I still pray for a spiritual revival because I know that's what our country really needs. This country is not going to be saved by political solutions. I mean, I even have heard people say, well, if this would happen and this would happen and this would happen. Yeah, well, that's just the political pendulum swinging this way. What does a pendulum do? It does this, right? That means if it swings this way for a while and things seem like they're okay, it's going to swing back that way. That's what's happened in the history of our country. All you got to do, in my lifetime, in my own lifetime, I've witnessed it. I've watched it happen. I mean, right now, I mean, I'm old enough to know that right now we're living in the times of Jimmy Carter 2.0, plus, actually, right? So it's happened before and it's happening again. The political pendulum is going to swing back and forth. The reality of it is this real solution is a spiritual solution. So I'm going to pray for that, yet not my will, but God's be done. We should not be arrogant and think that we are exempt from this warning because any believer can fall away from God. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren. That's a very important phrase. Take care. Be careful, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Notice what it says after that, but encourage one another day after day. That's one of the things that happens, by the way, that's a very important part of the fellowship of a local church like this. You know, right now you could be sitting at home and you could have your computer fired up and you could be listening online. You could be hearing the message right now that's being streamed out from this local church. You can go in later today if you want to, and you could pop up one of the MP3s or the screencasts and you could get caught up on the class. You can absolutely do that, and you can hear the Word of God being taught. But there's a part of gathering together like we are this morning and being part of this fellowship where you're around other like-minded believers and you can encourage one another day after day. You have an opportunity today as we're around one another to encourage one another. And it helps all of us, I mean, myself included, folks. You guys don't realize your encouragement helps me stay the course. Stay the course. It helps me know that I'm doing the right thing in terms of what we're doing at this local church, and it gives me that confidence to stay the course and not fall away. Think about it for a second. Any one of us can fall away. I fell away. I got saved when I was 17. I was growing in the faith. I was strong, growing in the faith, learning about all kinds of things. I could tell you all about all sorts of things from the scriptures that I had learned the first few years of my Christian life, if you will. And then what happened to me? I fell away. I ended up wandering off in the weeds. And I wandered off in the weeds for quite a few years, actually. And God finally got a hold of my attention. But anyone, I don't care how strong you are in your faith, guess what? You can fall away from the faith. Falling away from the faith does not indicate either a loss or lack of salvation, but rather a believer falling in the midst of a spiritual struggle, usually some kind of a spiritual struggle. Now, interestingly, you may not even perceive it as a struggle. Here's the thing that's kind of interesting. Sometimes you do. Sometimes something has happened in your life. Something has happened that causes you to be in the midst of spiritual turmoil. And you find yourself in a spiritual struggle, and you yourself drop out of the race. That's the language of what Paul would use, right? You drop out of the race. You stop running the race. You just fall out of the race. You quit. I mean, I know Pastor Bob had a guy that came to him and said, "You know what? I'm leaving this church. I'm not going to go to Austin Bible Church anymore." And Pastor Bob said, "Why?" And he said, "Because when I was going to one of those milquetoast churches where they just give you kind of a sermonette every Sunday," he says, "my life was going great. Now that I'm following the things of the Word of God, I'm having all kinds of conflict in my life. And I don't want to do this anymore." So he walked away. He literally walked away. But what I want to warn you about is a lot of times you may not even realize what's going on. What can happen is what I call the creeping malaise. Spiritually, you could be going along and all of a sudden you just kind of get a little bit, you just kind of brush over just a little bit into kind of the doldrums. You're kind of not really focused on it as much anymore. You kind of don't even realize what's going on. And then you kind of are a little bit less. You're not really paying attention. And it very gradually, you become pretty much numb. You're no longer having a zeal for the things of the Word of God. You don't have a zeal for being part of a local church and all that. You're just kind of gradually, and you're actually, you don't even realize it, but you're in the middle of a big time spiritual struggle. Your soul right now is, there's a battle going on over your soul. And you're gradually slipping into this spiritual slumber, if you will. And you can be like, what's the, I don't remember, I never remember it, the deal about the frog, right? Who's Weber's frog? Is that what it is? Yeah, remember, that's the whole thing about the frog, right? The frog's sitting there in the pan and the water's just gradually heating up. And you don't even kind of notice it at first. It grows so slowly that the water heats up that until it's really hot, you didn't even realize what was going on. And that can happen to us spiritually. So it's a believer falling away in the midst of some kind of a spiritual struggle that's going on. And again, neither loss or lack. I mean, the reason why I mentioned both of those is one of those is the Arminian view and the other one is the Calvinist view. The idea of the Calvinist would be that you were never really saved to begin with, right? If somehow now you find yourself not really walking in the faith, well, that means really you were never among the elect. You were never saved to begin with. You only thought you were. The Arminian would say, no, you were saved all right, but you've lost it now. So, you know, you got to realize they have a viewpoint where they really do not have a good capacity for understanding the carnal Christian. And we all need to be able to understand that. As a Christian, you can fall away, and you can't lose your salvation when you fall away, but you can fall away. You can live a life that is not honoring to God whatsoever in any way. And you can lose your rewards, and you can build up a gigantic pile of wood, hay, and stubble. But the thing is, if you really understand 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you really understand it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, you know what, you can get to that Bema seat, and it can all burn up. But just by the very fact that you're at the Bema seat, that means you're a born-again believer. And you're saved, yet so as through fire. Now, is that what any of us want to do? Is that what you want to do? Is just look at your salvation as an insurance policy? And say, you know what, I can do whatever I want until God takes me out of this world. It doesn't matter because I'm saved and I can't lose my salvation. See, that's a terrible attitude. Because at that point, it means you really don't have a full appreciation for what God did for you. You can say, oh, well, look, well, Jesus died for me. That's great. I believe in him and now I don't have to worry about going to hell. But that is just the most despicable way to, that's just spitting in the face of grace as far as I'm concerned. Spitting in the face of grace. And the reality of it is you can do that all right, but, you know, you're going to watch it all burn up at the Bema seat. And yeah, you'll be in heaven, but you did not do what you could do in your lifetime to honor the one who died for you. Believers are continually in a battle against spirits and demons who are actively working to cause us to become casualties of spiritual warfare. I don't know whether you even think about that or not. Now, here's the blessing. And here's something I didn't even think about. Again, conversation with Pastor Bob at our monthly lunch. We've talked about it many times here. We try to figure out, we try to do our best to assess the people around us and say, well, you know what, I'm pretty sure so-and-so is a born-again believer. I'm pretty sure they are. But only God can really know. But actually, he pointed out to me, the demons know. Because demons cannot possess a born-again believer, because we are possessed by the Holy Spirit. So we cannot be possessed, but unbelievers can be possessed. So don't you think the demons kind of know? At this point, they've kind of figured out, oh, here's one over here I can take over, but here's one over here I can't. Here's the thing, though. Just because they can't possess you doesn't mean they stop trying to get you. Because they will whisper in your ear. They will whisper in your ear. And you, that, believe me, that I can tell you, that comes from all directions. All directions. You need to test the spirits. You need to figure out what kind of nonsense is being spewed to you, because they're going to continually try to get your attention and to lead you astray. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That is Ephesians 6:12. And even though we may see a fleshly being in front of us that we're having an interaction with, the battle is spiritual. That's the battle that we're in, is a spiritual battle. Believers that rely upon God and His weapons of war, which He has provided, will succeed in the spiritual battles we face. Just picking up right where we left off there in Ephesians 6. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now think about that picture. Flaming arrows flying at you, right? There's these flaming arrows flying at you all the time. Satan and his minions are trying. They're shooting arrows at you all the time. But you can extinguish those with the shield of faith. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And in this whole list, these were all defensive weapons until we get to the very last one here, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword is a weapon for an attack, an offensive weapon for the attack. And that is the Word of God. That's what gives us the ability to attack. 1 John 4:1-4, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Again, He actually physically came in the flesh. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Here's the thing. Greater than he that is in the world is you? No. He that is in you. Think about that for a second. It's very important, because if you start to think that you... Listen, I'm a mature Christian. At this point, I've got more knowledge and more wisdom than my fellow believers. I'm super strong in the faith now, and I'm ready to take on the adversary in my own power. Well, good luck with that. How many times did Israel find out that when they tried to defeat their enemies without using God on their side, what happened? They suffered horrible defeat, and that's what will happen to you too. If instead believers attempt to fight against our spiritual adversaries in the power of the flesh, we will suffer defeat. Now, this passage, you got to understand. Let's look at what it says. And there's something implied in this passage. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Right? For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The thing that's implied by this is, if we were warring according to the flesh, we would not be having these victories. It's implied in this passage, because the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That's how we are able to destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And it's how we're able to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If instead we were warring according to the flesh, we would lose. It's built into that passage. We would lose if we tried to war according to the flesh. We would suffer defeat. One of Satan's favorite tactics in spiritual warfare is to attempt to distract believers from walking down the correct spiritual path. If you think about it, like I talked about with the whole asceticism thing, what are you supposed to be focusing on? You're supposed to be focusing on the Lord. You're supposed to be focusing on His grace. You're supposed to be focusing on how He's provided grace blessings for you that you're supposed to turn around and utilize for the glory of God. You're supposed to be focusing on all that He has provided and all that you can utilize of what He has provided for His glory. If you start focusing, if your whole life you start focusing on asceticism, you're trying to focus on what I can deny myself of. I'm not going to participate in this. I'm not going to participate in that. I'm not going to do this. Now, all of a sudden, your whole attention is pointed in the wrong direction. You're focusing on all the wrong things. Well, as far as Satan is concerned, he can check that off. I got a victory over here. Knock this one right off the battlefield. He's not fighting the good fight anymore. He's off doing this silliness. And he knows it's silliness, I think, but he uses it as a tool to get you knocked off course. That's one of his favorite tactics. When believers are distracted by fleshly religious activities such as asceticism, they no longer walk by grace through faith as they should. It says here in Colossians chapter 2, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. I received Him by grace through faith. I'm going to walk by grace through faith. And it says in verse 7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Notice what's mentioned right there, overflowing with gratitude. Instead of denying myself all these things, I'm supposed to be overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Well, what do you think all these false teachers are doing? It's empty philosophy. It's deception. It's according to the tradition of men. All these things, and when it says the tradition of men, what is Satan doing? He's using those things. What do you have? You have entire church organizations. I read something the other day. It was about the big divide going on in the Methodist Church right now, and specifically the United Methodist Church. Right, big divide going on. And one of the ones who was actually standing up for the truth, he said, well, what I see here is these people are turning away from the book of principles or something. And it was some book that the Methodist Church has published. And then he also mentioned some other thing that's part of the Methodist organization. And I thought to myself, wait a minute. You need to be upset because they're not following the Bible anymore. Why are you worried about those books? They're not following the Word of God anymore. So you can get caught up in that. These religious organizations can get caught up in those things, and it can become more important than God's truth. That should be in. That's a typo. We live in the stewardship of grace and should receive with gratitude and enjoyment all the wonderful things which God has provided for us. Stewardship of grace. Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And we taught that principle in our Romans study way back when. You're not under law, but under grace. We're supposed to enjoy the wonderful things that He has provided. If I partake with thankfulness, 1 Corinthians 10:30 and 31, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, if you're enjoying a nice meal that God blessed you with, do it to the glory of God. We should appreciate that God created the heavens and the earth by His word, and His creation is to be enjoyed by us, His creatures. Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. He made it out of ex nihilo. Out of nothing God created the heavens and the earth. Out of nothing. And He just spoke it into existence. He spoke it into existence. And He created it and it was good. 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Now look what it says here, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now, am I preaching to you a prosperity gospel? No, not at all. I'm preaching to you that, first of all, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and that He also is the provider for us for all of our needs in terms of temporal needs. And he provides all these things for us. He supplies us with these things for us to enjoy. Now, you may not be as rich as the guy next door, but does that matter? Is that important? No, it's not important, because the reality of it is you need to look at what God is supplying for you and recognize that he is providing for your needs and he's providing for you so that you can enjoy these things. You're supposed to be enjoying the wonderful things that he is supplied. And notice what it says in verse 18. It says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so they can take hold of that which is life indeed. In other words, maybe God has supplied you with temporal abundance. He can. He has a cattle on a thousand hills, right? He can supply you with a temporal abundance. Okay, and if he has, be a good steward. Ask yourself why. Maybe you're supposed to be sharing it with others. Maybe you're supposed to be generous and giving to others. Ask yourself why. But even in that, I want you to think about this for a second. Let's say God does give you that kind of an abundance. You're supposed to enjoy it. So as you give it to others, you're supposed to enjoy the fact that you're being able to give. You're supposed to enjoy what it is that he's supplied for you, always knowing that he is the one that's going to provide, always knowing that he's going to take care of your needs. Don't get caught up in the, I have to have this or I have to have that, money-wise. Just recognize that God's going to provide for your needs. And when he provides these things for you, he wants you to enjoy them. Are you enjoying the air conditioner that we have running in our building right now? You'll be, I guarantee, if we stuck around for another 3 hours, you'd be enjoying it. Because in 2 or 3 hours, it's going to be blistering hot out there. We need to appreciate these things. Appreciate them and enjoy them. That's important to keep in mind. All right. We are already at the point where we need to stop. We're going to have to come back next time. We'll look at this. We'll look at the verses that we have already covered, and we'll review the principles we just covered and then pick up here next time, because we need to look at our scripture of the week. All right. This won't take too long. This is one I just wanted to touch on because I think it's important. This is an important message, even though it's not something that was written for the church. It's still something that we need to recognize as a principle here. Let's read it together, Psalm 71, 17 and 18. Read these verses with me. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. All right, this was a psalm, if I'm not mistaken. I can't stop it in the right place. It won't stop for me. This is a psalm of Solomon. But I want you to notice, when he's writing this psalm, he actually has... I'm in the wrong place here, sorry. I'm 72. See, I told you I was in the wrong place. I was thinking it might have been Psalm 71. This is one that I think actually might very well, it doesn't say specifically, but it might very well have been written by David, or at least maybe about David, with David in mind. With David in mind, because think about when David got old. When he got old, he wasn't able to, they stopped him from being able to go out in the battlefield anymore. He wasn't able to do some of the things that he had been doing when he was younger as a king. But he had a heart where he still wanted to be able to declare these things. And even if this is not about David, it's important for all of us. It says, look, you've taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. That's talking about our walk right now. Our walk right now. Are we still declaring to everybody what God has done? And we don't even have to just talk about what he's done in terms of, like, for example, rescuing the Jewish people from Egypt, what he did in terms of the miraculous things with all the things that happened leading up to and then the parting of the Red Sea and taking them out of there and rescuing them, right? That's pretty amazing to talk about, is it not? We can actually, if you want to, you can actually talk about all the things that God has done in your life. That's a powerful witness, by the way. Talk about all the things that God has done in your life. Yes, you can talk about all the things we know from the Scriptures. But has not God done things many, many times in your own life that you can testify to? Absolutely you can. Tremendous witness. declaring the wondrous deeds of God. And then it says, even when I'm old and gray, I would even, for me, I have to say it this way. And now that I'm old and gray, oh God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. Now that is a message to all of us. Are we declaring to the generation, to the younger generation? I'm pointing at you back there, right? Are we declaring to the younger generation about God and his wondrous deeds and how amazing he is, about his righteousness that reaches to the heavens, as it says in verse 19? We are supposed to be passing this message on. This is a message that's intended to be declared. We're supposed to be telling, and this is a prayer, if you will, in the form of a psalm saying, don't take me out of this world until I got a chance to tell the next generation so that they can tell their children and their children after them about the wondrous deeds that you have done, about the amazing character that you have, everything about God. We should have a heart for this, that we want to be able to declare to the generation that's to come, to all who are to come, as it says, your power to all who are to come, to declare to them the glories of God. And hopefully you have that heart. Hopefully you want to share the message about God and his glory, his character, his deeds, his amazing, amazing love. Because really, honestly, I mean, I can't fully comprehend the love of God. His love is beyond my ability to fully comprehend. It's incredible. But the fact that with, think about this, the fact that with a mere word, the heavens came into existence. That's all he had to do. How impressive is that? That's unbelievable. And yet we have to declare these things, people. We have to make it known to those who come after us. We're not going to be here forever, if you haven't noticed. There's going to come a point. I mean, 100 years from now, none of us are going to be here, because the rapture is going to happen first. Anyway, I'm just kidding. But the reality of it is we need to have a heart for this, to communicate the message of God and his glory to the people who are to come, the next generation. And when you think about it, we think about, you know, in our own, in my life and my wife's life, we have a lot of people that we know who are having kids right now. It seems like there's this flurry of children being born. God has made them for such a time as they're going to live in. We honestly, in some ways, I might not be equipped for what those children are going to live through. I was made for the generation and the time in which I live. They're made for the generation and the time in which they live. But don't you think they need to know about God? They need to know about God. We need to be praying for these children that they'll come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that their parents will raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that they will be communicated all these wonderful things about God. We should have a heart for that they would know these things and that they would be able to carry on the faith after we're long gone. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the message that we're learning from 1 Timothy. It's so important to understand that there's all kinds of forces around us that are trying to pull us away from following after you. I'm thankful for this group that we have here at this local church, the group that you've gathered, this congregation of wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ who truly want to know you. They're interested in your word. They're interested in learning your word. They want to know more about you and your character, your amazing deeds, your incredible plan that you have from the Alpha to the Omega. Thank you for these wonderful, wonderful Christians that you've gathered here at this local church. But Father, we all need to be aware that we can fall away, that there are voices out there trying to lure us away. There are people out there trying to distract us from what's right. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in others that I've known, how it can happen. So help us to remain steadfast and strong in our faith. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you so that we can absolutely continue the walk that we know will bring glory and honor to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to remain confident in what we know about you and what we know about your word and not be shaken from that. Help us to have a hope, a true, confident expectation about one day being in heaven with you, about how you provide for us, about how you are our loving Heavenly Father. Help us to know these things deep in our souls and to dwell upon them daily. And Father, let us not get distracted by the world forces of darkness around us. And Father, thank you for this reminder from Psalm 71, that we need to be declaring your wondrous deeds. We need to make sure the next generation knows. We need to make sure that this faith that is such an incredible blessing in our lives, that it's not something that we just hide. We are supposed to be a light, a lamp shining on a hill so that everyone can see. So help us to proclaim the things of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to proclaim the wondrous deeds that you've done, to proclaim our faith to those around us so that the next generation will be equipped to live a holy life in this lost and dying world. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.